welcome to Harvest. We're glad you're here today. I'm Pastor Micah, if I haven't got to meet you yet. And today we're going to get into God's Word together. So if you've got a Bible, go ahead and grab that. If you don't have one with you, there should be a hardback black one on the floor somewhere around you. Kind of look around and grab one of those. We love for everyone to have their eyes on a copy of God's Word with us this morning as we dig in and as we grow together here. So I was gone last week, as the video said. Thank you guys again so much for letting us kind of get away for a few days. And but I'll tell you what, I am excited to be back this week. I kind of missed preaching last week. I kind of got that itch going, you know, like you've been missing something for a while and you're ready to get going again. So I might be talking really fast today because I'm pretty excited to be here with y'all, okay? So you have to listen quick. We're going to be in Colossians again today. We've been through the book of Colossians, talking about Christ the center. And this week we want to talk about Christ the center of my walk. And we're going to be in chapter 2. So go ahead and get to chapter 2, verse 6. And so last week, like I said, we went to Phoenix, and Courtney and I, and for this retreat. And so ahead of time, you know, we had to fly there. So I got online, and I had to, you know, buy the ticket and everything. And I've flown quite a bit before. I was in business for my dad for a couple years and would travel a lot for that. Courtney's flown a little bit less, but she's flown. But I know there's some people out there that they really don't like the flying thing. They're kind of freaked out by the whole, you know, big giant metal tube flying through the air at 30,000 feet. Well, they're not so much scared of that, but the part of it falling and hitting the earth part, that's kind of freaky to them. But for us, we do it quite a bit. So we got online, I bought the tickets, and when I went and I actually purchased the tickets, that was a step of faith, if you will. I'm putting my faith that this plane is going to get us from St. Louis to Phoenix in one piece, right? And so we bought the tickets, and we get the thing. But if that's all we did was buy the tickets and take that step of faith, but then when we got to the airport, that same faith couldn't actually get our feet onto the airplane, then it really hasn't done anything, has it? It really hasn't moved us anywhere. We haven't accomplished what we were trying to accomplish, because although we had the faith to buy the tickets and we said we believed it, until we actually step onto the airplane, we haven't proved or actually acted on what we believed. Are you with me on that? The same thing is true with our faith in Jesus Christ. Our faith in Jesus is what saves us. It's that moment where I believe with my heart in the Lord as my Savior. That's salvation, but that same faith then has to move us step by step through the Christian walk. So today we're going to see that here in Colossians chapter 2, that the saved by faith walk by faith. The saved by faith, that same faith that saves you is the same faith that keeps you walking day in and day out with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, look at verse 6 with me. Paul starts, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." Now, what's interesting about this little passage here as it starts off is those first two verses, verse 6 and verse 7, are actually kind of a summary statement that it kind of is like a banner over the whole little section here. So Paul kind of introduces three ideas that he's going to talk about, and then he comes back and he talks about each one of those things. So we're just going to follow his outline. All right, everybody agree on that? Paul's pretty good. We can trust his outline. Just follow that. We good with that? So the first thing he says here is that as you receive Christ, how did you receive Christ? You receive Christ in faith, right? That's what the Bible says. By grace, through faith, you are saved. And so just as you received Christ through faith, he says, so walk in him. So we have to walk out that same faith, and he's going to give us three steps, three ways that we're supposed to do that, all right? So here's the first one. Number one, know the truth. The first thing that's required for us to walk in the faith with Jesus is that we know the truth. He says here that you would be rooted and built up in him. Rooted there in the Greek is actually in the perfect tense, which basically means that it's a completed work. It's already happened in the past, yet it continues to wield results. Okay? So when you put your faith in Jesus, at that moment you were rooted in Christ, right? But that same faith continues to wield results as you walk, which the next part he says, and built up, which is in the present tense, which means a continual action, continually happening. So just as my faith rooted me in Jesus, that same faith builds me up and strengthens me and pushes me forward in Christ day after day after day as I'm walking faithfully with my Lord and Savior. He says, I want you to be rooted and built up, producing results in accordance with that. Now, jump down to verse 8, because this is where he starts explaining what rooted and built up really means. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Now, he's talking here, he's going to make a contrast between man's philosophies and God's word. Now, when he says philosophy, he doesn't necessarily mean like philosophy, the academic study. Like you go to college, you can take classes in philosophy. You with me on that? That's not what he's talking about. They didn't have that as a discipline at this point in time when Paul's writing. That's a new thing for us, okay? What he's talking about here when he talks about man's philosophy is anything that man has designed, man's wisdom, man's systems, man's traditions, anything that we have figured out and we've come up with on our own, he calls them here empty deceit, human tradition, and he warns us against the elemental spirits of the world. In other words, he's saying anything that you come up against that's not of Christ, be careful of that. Now, Paul here is not, please listen, Paul is not discouraging academic study. He's not discouraging us to use our brains and to think and to learn and to grow. He's not doing any of that, right? All he's saying is that as long as you learn and you study and you grow and you go to college and you go, that's all great. But that's all secondary to the truth of Jesus Christ. It's good, it's helpful, but it's secondary to God and to his word. See, God's word has to be our starting point. This is crucial to the way that you think about and view the world. Everyone in the world, Christian, non-Christian, doesn't matter, has a starting point in their mind from which they process all information. They have something inside of them that says, this is my number one thing, and everything else gets filtered through that, whatever that is. For the Christian, for those who follow after Christ, our number one thing has to be this right here. Christ and his word, this is what we filter everything else through. It's the starting point, not our philosophies, not our traditions, not man's wisdom. It's divine revelation from God himself. He goes on, he says, this is all so because of Christ. He roots it in the identity of Christ. He says, who deity fully dwells within him. He is 100% God. The whole time he's walking on earth, even now ascending into heaven, he is 100% God in the bodily form. And therefore, he says, he is the rule, he is the authority over everything. Everything else in the world is submitted to him because he's God. And if that is true, then everything he says is true. And therefore, everything that we think, decide, believe, has to be filtered through his truth, because he's the supreme rule and authority. The best way that you can guard your heart and guard your mind against false teachings of this world is to know this book as best you can. I talk to so many people, they want to go and they want to study Buddhism, or they want to study Mormonism, or they want to study all these other false religions, thinking, well, if I can study that and learn that, then I'll know how to talk to those people about Jesus. You got to be really careful with that, because you start studying things that aren't true, and they start taking root in your mind. I'm not saying it can't be helpful, but that's not the primary thing. The primary thing is, you know this book backwards and forwards, inside and out. Anything somebody throws at you, you'll be able to talk to them about. You'll be able to handle it. Because you'll have God's truth and his Holy Spirit working within you. This is our starting point. And then he ties, I love this, how he ties Christ's identity, that he is fully God, dwelling bodily, to our identity. He says, you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. He points it back to the Christian, to the disciple. He says, I'm filled with the same authority, the same Jesus is in me. If he is God and his word is truth, and I'm following him in faith, then I have to walk out the same truth that he's giving to me. I never have to be shaken. I never have to doubt. I never have to fear. I never have to worry. Because I don't just believe this as a story. This isn't just facts. Do you get that? You can't just put this on the shelf next to Shakespeare and the other literature and just read it like a story or like facts. It's not just that. This is something I believe because it is all in me. It has changed my heart. It has changed my life. It has taken over who I am as a person. I know it's true because it's been true in my life, not just in my head. You tracking? When I was a kid, one of the things that really intrigued me was psychology. I had a stepdad who was a counselor, psychologist, and so I kind of got into this. I was always fascinated, like, why do people do what they do? Why do they think the way they think? Like, what makes this whole process work the way it does? And so when I went to high school, I started taking these classes in psychology, and they had a couple of different ones at our school, and I ended up taking AP psychology, which is kind of like the top class as a senior. And one of the assignments in that class was we were supposed to study all the different personality theories, which is basically says how you develop to be who you are. And then we were supposed to take all those and we were supposed to write our own personality theory based on what we thought was the real thing that, you know, made us all the way we are. So I go at it. I'm studying, I'm working this thing over, and I'm like writing the best world revolutionizing ever personality theory. It's going to change everything. Like, this is it right here. And so I put this whole thing together. It's perfectly crafted. But before I turn it into my professor, I'm like, you know what? I'm going to have my homeroom teacher kind of read over this and just kind of give me some feedback. He was also an English teacher, and anybody who knows me knows that's not my strong suit. So I was like, maybe he'll just even edit it for me a little bit. That'd be helpful. So I give him the paper, and he reads it, and he comes back to me. And he was actually a Christian in our community, a pretty strong believer. And he knew who I was. And he said, Micah, do you understand that this is not rooted at all in what the Bible says is true? And I was like, what are you talking about? I built my theory with the basis on humanism of that we're all born with this potential, that we just have to realize our potential and grow into this thing. He's like, that doesn't line up with original sin. It doesn't line up with the fall. It doesn't line up with any of that stuff. And so he just completely like blew up my theory like two nights before it's due, by the way. So now I have to like go back and rework the whole thing. But what had happened was I started with man's wisdom, man's traditions, man's ideas. That was my starting point, and I built from there. As a Christian, we can't do that. We don't have that luxury. This is our starting point. This has to be the place everything comes back to, and then we build from here. Psychology is not a bad thing as long as it's rooted in God's word. God's truth must be my starting point, not my secondary resource. So many times we treat God's word like a secondary resource, something we just kind of pull in on the backside of whatever decision we're making, whatever idea we have, whatever direction we want to go. This is where I'd be where we start, because God's truth is my proof when I'm in step with my Savior. If I'm really walking with Christ, this is the proof of what I believe to be true and not true. God's truth is my proof when I'm in step with my Savior. So the first thing we have to do is we have to know the truth. Know Jesus, know his word. Second thing, look back at verse 6 and 7 again. He says, so walk in him, rooted and built up, which we just talked about that, and established in the faith. That's the second thing he says, established in the faith. And then in verse 11 and 12, he explains what he means by established in the faith. So look at verse 11 and 12 here. It says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision that made without hands, but by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Here's the second thing you got to do. You got to know the truth, and then you got to live the truth. Know the truth. Number two, live the truth. When he says established here in the faith, that word really means strengthened in the faith. It means growing stronger in our faith in Jesus Christ. We are strengthened in our faith, and our faith strengthens us. It's a two-way, it's kind of this spiral that kind of builds on itself, right? As we are strengthened in the faith, as we believe, as we go deeper, as we go stronger, our faith in turn strengthens us to be able to walk out this life that Christ has given us. We have to continually have that strengthening from the Holy Spirit and from Christ to keep us going, and he empowers us to walk it out. But Paul then here jumps into two pretty interesting concepts of circumcision and baptism, okay? So we're going to do kind of a small inside the sermon teaching right here, okay, on circumcision and baptism, how they're related, how they're not related, and try to pull all this together because there's a lot of confusion in the Christian world around these couple verses and around these concepts, all right? So first let's talk about the circumcision thing. So what he's saying here, first of all, is when you walk with Christ, when you live the truth, you're not living it by religious acts and religious rites. That's not what it means to follow Christ and walk in the faith. And we'll kind of unpack that here for you. So he brings up this idea of circumcision. And in this background of where he's writing, for the Jews, circumcision was their thing. You got that? Like today it's pretty common for most boys when they're born to be circumcised. It's not like it's just kind of a common thing. Back then, only they did it. It was their thing. It was their mark that God had given them to prove his covenant to them. Now, some Israelites believed that circumcision, by being circumcised on the eighth day, that that was actually what made them God's people, and therefore their salvation was tied to their circumcision. So once they were circumcised, boom, you were saved, you were part of God's children. No matter what happened after that, you're good to go. Okay? Now, if you read the whole Old Testament, you become very aware very quickly that that is definitely not the case, all right? A lot of them went through that process, and it did not go well for them, all right? But this was one of the teachings and one of the ideas that it rested in this rite, in this religious act of circumcision, even though in reality they were saved not by circumcision, but they were saved in their faith of the coming Savior, just like we today are saved by our faith in the risen Savior, all right? We're just on different sides of the coin. Romans 4:24, verses 2 through 3 says it like this. For if Abraham, father of Israel, right, if Abraham was justified by works, he would have something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was saved by his belief, by his faith, not by his circumcision. Are you tracking? Okay, that's important. Many churches today teach that certain religious rites, certain religious acts are what saves you. Now, most of them aren't teaching circumcision anymore because you would have, like, no guys in your church, all right, if that was, like, your thing. I'm just being honest with you. Like, if you told adult males, like, this is what you got to do, like, it's out. I'm out, all right? Like, but they have other things that they put in place of this, all right? Some would tell you that you have to take communion every so often in order to keep your salvation good with the Lord. Some would say that you have to be baptized for salvation, that that's where you're actually saved, is in the baptism. Some would say that it's speaking in tongues. That's what proves that you're really saved. Or going and confessing to a priest and saying certain prayers so that you can be absolved of your sins. Some would even say that it's church membership. You got to be a member of this particular church, and if you're not a member of this church or this denomination, then you're not really saved. Lord, help us, somebody to even say that you have to give a certain amount of money as if you could buy your way into the kingdom of heaven. None of these things lead to salvation. Some of them can be a result of salvation, but none of them lead to salvation. That's not how we're saved. That's not how anyone has ever been saved. It's always been through faith. These are false, deceptive schemes put together by men to try to trap people in false religion and keep them from the true Savior. Romans 3:20 says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Nothing we do justifies us before God. Faith alone. So if circumcision wasn't salvation for the Jews, then what was it? What did it actually mean? Well, a couple different things. First of all, it was a sign. It was an identifying mark to set them apart as God's chosen people. All right, they reminded them, really, more than anybody, because when am I going to go there? Not many people are going to know except for you. Let's just put it that way, okay? So like, it was a reminder to themselves that they were set apart for God. You with me on that? Secondly, it was a reminder of God's covenant promises to them. It was a reminder that, hey, God's promised us some things, and if we follow him and we serve him, we love him, he's going to do certain things for us. He's going to take care of us. He's going to provide for us. He's going to be with us. Thirdly, it was an act of obedience. Sometimes God just tells us to do stuff because he wants us to prove that we love him, that we're willing to obey what he says. And lastly, it was an external picture. This is the best part. It was an external picture of what God wanted to do, not on their flesh, but in their hearts. He didn't just want to circumcise their bodies. He wanted to circumcise the sin out of their hearts. He wanted to cut away and get rid of that sinful flesh that was living inside of them. And that's why here Paul, if you notice in the language he uses, he's not talking at all about physical circumcision. He's talking about spiritual circumcision. That's why he says that it's made without hands. Did you see that in the text there? If anything's made without hands, then who made it? Only God can do that, right? Only he can do these things. So this is a spiritual thing that he's talking about. He says, you're putting off the body of flesh. Flesh throughout Paul's literature oftentimes refers to the sinful nature within us. He's equating circumcision here with repentance of sin. As we repent of our sins and we turn from our sin and we turn and put our faith in Jesus Christ, God cuts away that old flesh, that old sinful heart, and he gives us a new heart. And he makes us a new man and a new woman. He even talks here about the circumcision of Christ, which is a picture of God ridding the world of sin as Christ gave his body on the cross to defeat and cut away and kill and get rid of that hold that sin has on us. He physically died on the cross in our place for our sins. We just sang about that today. So in this verse, circumcision actually represents salvation. It represents repenting of our sins, putting our faith in Jesus, and him spiritually remaking us from the inside out. You see, God is not attempting to improve the old man. He wants to create a new man. So much of our world is bent on trying to improve you, trying to make you better, trying to just fix the holes and plug the gaps. And God's like, no, I don't mess with that, man. Like, the old man is out. I'm just going to make a whole new man, a whole new woman right in you. That's what I'm about. Now, some churches, some teachings have taught that this verse, as well as some other ones in the New Testament, point to circumcision, and they equate circumcision with baptism rather than salvation, specifically with infant baptism or paedo-baptism, as it's often referred to. Let me kind of give you just kind of a history, a little bit of background here on what they teach and why they teach it, and then we'll talk about how that applies to this passage. So first of all, you have the Catholic Church who believes that the act of baptizing the infant is what actually saves or gives salvation to the infant rather than faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? It's through this baptism, and that's why they do it as a baby, is so that they are saved from that very beginning. They don't get lost in the shuffle, if you will. Yet we know that the Bible is clear in Ephesians 2:8 that we are saved by grace through faith. I've already said that a couple times this morning, right? Pretty clear. The Lutheran Church also does paedo baptism, or baby infant baptism. They do it with a little bit different spin on it. They believe that when they baptize the baby, that it actually puts in the child seed faith, which basically is taking part of the faith of the parents and putting the seed of faith into the infant through baptism that will then be able to grow throughout the years into their own fully developed faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? Which sounds okay, except for if we look through the history of the church, we can find numerous people who experienced that baptism into seed faith and never came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. There's a third type of churches that practice infant baptism that actually, they don't relate it to salvation at all. They just relate it to church membership. So you're baptizing the infant into membership in that particular church, and then the salvation thing is something completely separate, which I don't know where that comes from at all, because I don't see baptism and church membership linked anywhere in the Bible. But one of the ways that these different groups ties infant baptism to salvation is through passages like this, because they point back to Jewish circumcision and say, we don't circumcise our babies anymore. Instead of doing that, now we baptize them. And just like the Jews were saved through circumcision, these babies are now saved through baptism. Are you following? Problem with that is, I've already explained, the Jews never were saved by circumcision in the first place. Right? So, problems with this line of thinking. Just a couple thoughts for you. First one, I just said, circumcision never saved the Jews, therefore baptism doesn't save us today. It's always through faith. Number two, I always thought this was interesting. In the Old Testament, when they did the circumcision thing, only the males were circumcised. For obvious reasons. Yet, today, those who practice paedal baptism baptize both males and females. Right? So, doesn't quite line up there either. The next thing was, Paul here, again, he compares circumcision of the heart to repentance and faith, not to baptism. We're actually going to see in verse 12, right on the tail end of talking about circumcision, he's going to talk about baptism. But he talks about them as separate things that actually come in one after another rather than being the same. I'll show you that in a second. And then I thought this was very compelling. I found this in something I was reading last week. So throughout the New Testament, if you've read the New Testament letters at all, you understand that one of the big issues that Paul had to fight against was new Christians in the faith who were previously Jews coming and telling other Christians who weren't Jews, well, yeah, I know you believed in Jesus and you got that thing, but you still have to be circumcised to really be a Christian because Christianity came from Judaism. So you got to do the Jesus thing and the circumcision thing. And that was a whole big fight all over the place. And they actually took it to the apostles and to the church leaders in Jerusalem, and they made a whole ruling and said, no, you don't have to be circumcised. You just need faith in Jesus. It's all good. But what's interesting, in that whole argument, nowhere did the apostles say, no, you don't have to be circumcised because you're baptized. Which would have been a much better and easier argument to make against circumcision if they had something to replace it with. But they never said that. Right? So I just don't see the link. Now, let me pause here for just a second before I go any deeper. I know some of you are coming from churches and church backgrounds that I just talked about. Okay? Some of you may have even been baptized as infants. So please hear me as a pastor who wants to love you and shepherd you well. Your infant baptism was not a bad thing. It's okay. Right? Your infant baptism shows that your parents wanted you to know God and to follow Jesus so much that they were doing the best thing they knew to do, the best thing they could do, they thought, to help you get on the right track in following Jesus. It was a very loving thing that they were trying to do for you. However, the Bible's pretty clear that baptism, especially infant baptism, does not save you. And so although that was a great thing, we do something similar here at Harvest. We call it baby dedication. We don't baptize the infants, but we allow the parents to come up, bring the babies. We pray over them. We pray over the parents. And it's just a commitment of the parents to say, hey, I want to raise my child in the church. I want to raise my child in the faith. I want them to know Jesus. It's a great thing, but it doesn't save the child. Okay? What saves is your personal faith in a risen Savior. And then baptism, as I'm going to show you in just a second, follows that personal faith. That's how the Bible teaches it. Okay? So I don't want you to feel guilty or feel shame if you were baptized as an infant. First of all, you didn't have any control over it, right? Like, you didn't get, like you got to say. And secondly, it's not a bad thing, okay? It's a way to get you a foot in the door to start growing your faith in Jesus, but that still some other things that you need to be dealt with for you to really have that relationship. So, in verse 12, look at verse 12 again. Paul talks about baptism. He says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, why does he follow this whole talk of circumcision with the talk of baptism? Well, he's actually making a very logical step. He's saying spiritual circumcision is you putting your faith in Jesus Christ. It's getting saved. And the first thing the Bible tells us to do after we're saved is to be baptized. Do you see the connection? This is a process he's walking us through. He says, you want to be a faithful follower? You want to live the truth? Be obedient to God's word and get baptized. But notice even in that, in verse 12, he says, in which you were also raised with him through faith. Even here, he links baptism back to the faith that comes first. Walking with Christ means living out your faith by obeying his commands and his teachings. And the penultimate, the first major command that we have to publicly follow him in is through baptism. That's the first thing he wants us to do. So let me unpack for just a moment here. As we said earlier, we're going to have a baptism service next Sunday. So I just want to make sure we're all on the same page as what does it look like? What does biblical baptism really look like? If we're just taking it straight from the scriptures. First of all, we call it believer's baptism or credo baptism, which means one who has believed. It's an outward expression of an internal faith in the person of Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. See, it's the easiest way I can say it. Outward sign of an inward faith in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. It identifies us with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, as Paul just says here in this passage. So as Christ died on the cross for our sins, he was buried in the grave, he rose 3 days later to declare victory over sin and death. That is what gives us opportunity for salvation. So in baptism, we are coming after our Savior and saying, I am taking part in that, and as I stand here, I am dying as he died on the cross, I am being buried as I go into the water, and I am being raised to new life in Christ. It's a picture of us identifying ourselves with our Savior. As I said earlier, it does not save you. It does not complete your salvation. Faith alone does this. I think the best example I can give you for this, if you ever have this conversation with somebody and they don't believe you or they have something different in their head, think about the thief on the cross next to Jesus. Right? Jesus is being crucified, thieves on both sides. One of them calls out and says, I believe, save me, basically, paraphrase. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. He promises him salvation. Let's do a little vote here. Who thinks they took him off the cross real quick, baptized him, and then put him back up there to die? Anybody with me on that? Right? Baptism doesn't save you. Faith in Jesus Christ saves you. Now, but Jesus did command all of his disciples should be baptized. Right? So we need to do it out of obedience. It's a public sign. It's just like our wedding rings. Right? I got a wedding ring on. If I take this wedding ring off, never mind. If I took it off, I'm still married, right? Taking my ring off doesn't annul my marriage. It doesn't stop me from being married. I'm still married, but I wear it as a public sign to show everyone else, hey, I'm already taken by this beautiful woman up here on the front row. All right, back off. All right? This, I know. I get it a lot. I'm just saying. Not really. Baptism is the same thing. It's a public profession. It's a public outward sign that, hey, I am with Jesus Christ. Okay? You're all laughing. You made me lose my place now. Okay. Furthermore, there is no recorded instance of infant baptism anywhere in the Bible. We just can't see it. There's not one example where they baptized an infant in the Bible. It's just not there. So for that reason, we believe in believer's baptism after you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And next week when we celebrate baptism, that's what we're going to be celebrating. These people have already trusted in Christ for salvation, and now they're publicly identifying themselves with Jesus through baptism before all of you wonderful people. Okay, we want to celebrate that. We're going to have a good time with that. Now, for us, the mode of baptism also matters. Some churches practice sprinkling. Some churches practice pouring. We practice baptism by immersion, meaning you go all the way under and come back up. Why do we do that? A couple things. First of all, the Greek word for baptism or baptize literally means to dip or to plunge. So like John the Baptizer, John the Dipper. That's really what he should have been called. Right? Like that's what he did. Like every instance, John took them down in the water, brought them back up. That's how he baptized people. Jesus, when he was baptized, it was by immersion. All right, the Ethiopian eunuch, when Philip witnesses to him and he gets saved, he's like, there's much water here, much water. Why can't I be baptized? Because I'm going to immerse you. That's the way we do it. And immersion is the only picture, it's the only mode, rather, that gives us the clear picture that we just talked about. Dying to self, buried, raised. Right? It's a visual description, it's a visual picture. And again, no other form of baptism is recorded anywhere in the Bible, We don't see anybody getting sprinkled. We don't see anybody getting poured. In fact, if you look back at church history, it seems like those modes of baptism came about when all of a sudden we needed to baptize infants and we can't very well just dunk them underneath the water, right? Like if you ever, anybody's had a baby, you know that's probably not a good thing. So they had to come up with some other method to baptize infants rather than by immersion. So, sum it up. Baptism is not magical, but it is important. It doesn't save you, but if you are saved, you should be baptized in accordance with the scriptures and obeying the command and the proclamation of your Savior, Jesus Christ. So, next week, right here, baptism service, big celebration. If you have already trusted in Christ for salvation, or if you trust in Christ today for salvation, and you're ready to be baptized, come up and find me or one of our other leaders after service, and we will get you ready to do that next week. We would love you to be a part of that service. Okay? So I was thinking about this whole week and was thinking about traditions and things like that, and there was a story about a mom and her daughter. They were cooking Christmas dinner together, right? And so little girl's helping her mom, and mom's got the ham out. She's getting the ham all ready and getting it all prepped, and then she takes out a knife, and she cuts off both ends of the ham, and then she puts it in the baking pan, and she slides it into the oven. Little girl's curious, and she says, you know, Mommy, like, why do you cut off both ends of the ham before you put it in the oven? And she's like, well, I learned to cook ham from Grandma, and that's the way Grandma does it. She cuts off both ends, and she puts it in the pan, and she shoves it in the oven. And she's like, okay, but why does she do it that way? And the mom's like, well, I'm not really sure. I guess we can call Grandma and find out. So they call Grandma, and they say, Grandma, why is it that you always cut the ends off the ham before you put it in the pan and slide it in the oven and so forth? And Grandma said, well, that's the way I learned it from your great-grandma, and that's the way we've always just cooked hams in our house, and I don't really know exactly why we do it that way, but I guess we can call. She's still living, thankfully. Let's just call her and see what they call up great-grandma, and they say, great-grandma, why do we always cut off the ends of the ham before we cook it? Why did you do that? And she said, well, that's easy, girls. I never had a pan big enough for the ham, and so I just cut off both ends, and I just stick it in, just slid it right in the oven, and we do things like that in our lives all the time, don't we? We do things that we learned them that way. There was some tradition, there was some way of doing it that was passed on to us, that was passed on to somebody else. And that is not the way that God would have us to follow after Jesus. He wants us to know his word and know why we're doing what we're doing and do it in a way that honors him and obeys the truth of God. See, God's word is my standard when I'm in step with my Savior. I don't do things because I'm told to, because the church does it that way, because a pastor says so. I do it that way because the Bible says so. The God's word is my standard when I'm in step with my Savior. So I know the truth, I live the truth, and then the last thing is I celebrate the truth. The last part of verse 7, Paul says, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Abounding in thanksgiving. And then down in verse 13, he explains again this whole thanksgiving thing. In 13, he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. By canceling the record of debt that has stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. I love Paul's exhortation to us there, abounding in thanksgiving. In other words, Paul's saying the constant thread through the Christian life should be that of thankfulness. Every day, all the time, thankful. We shouldn't just casually thank the Lord when he does something nice for us and gives us a blessing. It shouldn't just occasionally happen when you come into service and the pastor preaches some sermon and guilt you into being thankful again, or when Thanksgiving rolls around at your guys' house, but we used to have this tradition where everybody had to go around the table and say what they were thankful for. And no one seemed very thankful when they were saying what they were thankful for. Anybody ever notice that? Like, there wasn't a real spirit of thankfulness necessarily in the room. It should be a heart thing that's just with us all the time. When we consider who God is and all that he has done, abundant gratitude is the only plausible response that we have. But in case that's not enough for you, Paul gives us some reminders about why we should be thankful. Look at verse 13 again. He says, we were dead, but in Christ we have new life. I love how Paul never shies away from the fact that every single one of us was born a sinner, born dead in our sinfulness. That's the only outcome that we had coming for us. From the moment we took a breath on this earth, the only thing we had to look forward to in our flesh was death. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal death, separated from God. Paul says, that's what you had, but God showed up. God sent his son, not desiring that not one of his created humans would cease to exist, would die on this earth. He sent Jesus to give us new life through a risen Savior. He goes on. We were guilty, but by Christ's sacrifice, we have been forgiven every sin. Because of our sinfulness, because of our sinful hearts and our sinful acts, we were guilty, punishable by law, by death, drop the gavel, no defense, it's done. But God sent his own son to walk this earth, to live a perfect, sinless life, to die a sinner's death on the cross, to pay the price for our sins. He took our guilt and put it on himself so that he could walk away with all of the punishment and leave us with all of the grace. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It's a promise. We can be forgiven for our sins by a holy God because of Christ's death in our place on the cross. And then he gives us one more reason to be thankful. He says we were defeated by Satan and our sinful flesh, but with Christ, we are now victorious over sin and death. I love the picture here. Before Jesus, we were captives. We were stuck by Satan and our sinful desires. We were ruled by these forces that we had no way to defeat and no way to defend against. We were just helpless. But God, he came, he conquered sin and death and Satan, and it's all gone. And the picture here, I love this, the picture here, I read this week, that Paul is using for his readers in the first century was that of the Roman emperor who has went out and defeated all of the other enemies, and he is now parading back through the hometown in this great fanfare, everybody lying in the streets celebrating, and behind him in shame are all the rulers he defeated and all the spoil that he took from them, and he is just showing off how great he is and how much stronger he is and how he has just conquered every foe that has come against him. That's the picture he's given us here for Jesus. That Jesus came, and when he rose from death, that he completely conquered everything that could oppose us, everything that could come against us, and now he ascended into heaven, and he reigns victorious on the throne with everything laid out. Nobody can bring anything against him. He took the worst that Satan had to offer, death itself, and he spit it out and threw it down. This is like Jesus' cosmic mic drop. Like, I just seem just like, boom, just like walking off, right? Like, that's just, like, he's like, it's done. Victorious over all of it. And we who are in Christ are promised that we get to join in this great victory, in this great celebration, as we celebrate the truth of God's word. My parents, when I was growing up, my parents worked in the Department of Corrections here in Missouri, and we're in different prison systems and things like that. And so I saw the same sad story over and over again. You have this person who got put away for a crime. They've served their time, 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, whatever it is. They've paid their price. The guilt has been assuaged. They're free to go. They get released. And they go out, and before too long, they can't seem to work it out, and they end up going back to the error of their ways and end themselves up right back in the same place they were before they were released. That is never the way it works with Jesus. He doesn't just save you, clean the slate, and say, all right, you're on your own now, go have fun. See if you can do better this time. It doesn't work that way. He cleans us up, he forgives us, he saves us, he brings us into his family, he gives us a new identity, a new heart that now gets to walk with him, live with him, and we can celebrate every single day that we get to live in victory, not defeat, because of who Jesus is and because of what he has done. John 8:36, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have given your life to him, if you've trusted in him for salvation, you are free today. Completely free. From every sin, from every entanglement, from every temptation that would come against you, with the Spirit inside of you and the power of God's word, you are free from that. We just have to live accordingly. Gratitude is the attitude when I am in step with my Savior. Gratitude is my attitude when I'm in step with my Savior. Know the truth, live the truth, celebrate the truth. Because the saved by faith walk by faith. Same faith that saved you, it's the same faith that's going to keep you going day in and day out with Jesus Christ. So if you're here today, and you claim to be a Christian, you claim to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower of Jesus, then Paul would challenge you with these things. Know the word, live the word, and celebrate, and be thankful for all that God has done. But for you, what's that look like? Maybe that means getting a little more serious in your day-to-day time in God's word. Maybe you're like, Mike, I just don't know it. I don't know God's word. It sounds great. I would love to live like that, but I just don't know it yet. Okay, fine. Commit today, right now, in this moment, you and the Lord, each day, 10 minutes, 15 minutes. If you're at 15, go 20, whatever. Right? Get more time in the Word. Maybe for you, it's just that first step of obedience. Maybe you need to work on the living out the truth part. You know, like, I trusted in Christ a long time ago for my salvation, but always been scared to take that step of baptism. Don't really do great in front of people. Kind of freaks me out. Definitely scared to talking. I just don't know if I'm going to do the whole, like, I get it. God's big enough for that. You got the Holy Spirit in you. He can help you with that. He can get you through that. Maybe it's time for you to take that step of obedience. Or maybe it's just that Thanksgiving part. Maybe you're like, man, I've been a Christian for a long time. Some days it's hard to be thankful. Sometimes it's you get in the grind of everyday life and following Jesus, and sometimes it's just difficult to stay like in that heart, in that gratitude state with the Lord. Let's pray about that. Holy Spirit's good for that too. He can fill you with that. He can show you, reveal to you the goodness of the Lord and draw out of you that thanksgiving and that heart that Paul's looking for. If you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, you've never repented of your sin, turned to the Savior, and trusted him for salvation alone, today can be your day. It can happen right now. You've heard the gospel. I've laid it out like I think 5 times in this message already. Like it's clear as day. Christ died for your sins in your place on the cross. All he asks is that you put your faith and your trust in him alone. And in that moment, you're saved. And you can make that decision right now, today, in this room, and your life, I promise you, will never be the same. God's waiting for that. He's waiting for you to step through that door. Will you trust him? Will you trust him today for salvation, to be saved from your sin, to be saved from death? If that's you, I'm going to pray now. I just encourage you just to pray, just between you and the Lord silently in your heart, and just say those things. Lord, I confess I'm a sinner. I don't want that. I'm repenting of this. I'm giving it back to you. Take this from me. I want to trust you and follow you all my days. I am in with you, Jesus. Save me. And he'll do it. And as I pray, if that's your prayer, when you get done praying, we're going to sing. I'm going to be right up here in the front. We're going to sing. I would just encourage you to kind of slip out. Come down here and talk to me. I'm not going to make a spectacle of you. I'm not going to make you say anything in front of anybody. Let's just talk about the decision that you've made and help you figure out what's next as you trust in Jesus. Okay? If there's somebody next to you, they won't mind. Just tap them on the shoulder. All right, they'll be happy to get out of your way, I promise. Not a big deal. We got movable chairs. Just move the chair out of the way. Like, I don't care. Just get up here and talk to me. Let's talk about what it means to follow Jesus. Let's pray. Go ahead and stand. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, so much for the truth of your word today, Lord, that it not only encourages us, Lord, but it pushes us. Lord, that it takes us to maybe sometimes that uncomfortable place, Lord, where we have to take a step of faith, where we have to do more, where we have to put ourselves out there. And so today is one of those days, Lord. Today is those moments where I believe that there's one or multiple people in this room right now, Lord, who need to take that step of faith. Maybe they thought they were good. Maybe they thought because of their past religion or their parents' religion or because of some of the things we talked about today, Lord, they were already good with you, but they now see clearly that there's more. That they need to trust in you alone for salvation. That it's a personal decision. I just pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would fall on this place, Lord, and that you would just convict in the hearts of your people today, Lord. Those who need salvation, Lord, draw them to yourself. Those who need to repent of sin and turn to you for greater obedience and greater faithfulness in their walk, Lord, do that work in their hearts, Lord. Whatever it takes right now, Lord, bring us to that place where we are broken before our Savior at the altar, where we truly see you face to face and we trust in nothing but you. Lord, we are here for you today. Do a great, great work in our hearts. In Christ's name, we pray.